Well, it was 234 years ago this day that this nation did declare itself independent. It was a hot, sweltering day, probably very much like this, but without the benefit of this air conditioning that we have. And at the State House in Philadelphia, men gathered to sign the Declaration of Independence. Oh, they went through a whole bunch of revisions, probably 80 or so from the original draft of Thomas Jefferson. But God was at the forefront at the birth of this nation. Many of you may have had to memorize much of that declaration in school like I did. Those beautiful words, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." But that was just the beginning of the nation. They met once again in that same hall, that same place where these men had covenanted with each other, where they had pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor, gathered once again in 1787. 55 delegates from 13 different states got together. They met for 4 months and they hammered out a constitution for the United States. Finally, on September 17th of that year, they had finished their work and they headed down the street to a tavern. George Washington said they dined together and took cordial leave of each other. And as they were walking down the street, a woman stopped Benjamin Franklin. And she said to him, "Well, Dr. Franklin, what have we got? A monarchy or a republic?" And Ben Franklin looked at her and he said, "A republic, if you can keep it." Now, that may be an apocryphal story, but it's an illustration of what we're looking at today. We can ask ourselves, have we kept it? Have we kept this republic? Your own politics will give you the answer to that. But that same question could have been answered in the desert at the foot of Mount Sinai. Imagine a woman stopping Moses. "Well, Moses, what have we got?" And Moses would say to her, "A covenant with God, if we can keep it." Well, Israel couldn't keep the covenant. We see that history throughout the Old Testament. We couldn't have kept that old covenant either if we were in the same sandals as Israel. We've not been able to keep things perfectly in God's sight. Israel could not either. And that leads up to where we come today in today's scripture. So by way of introduction, let's take just a quick journey back through the history of Israel and that old covenant. Back to the foot of Mount Sinai. Even before God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 19, 3 through 6, the Lord called to Moses out of the mountain saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." And Moses spoke those words to the people of Israel. And what was their response? Some say they should have thought a little bit about this. They said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported those words of the people back to the Lord. Well, what was required of Israel, what was required of those people, was to obey God. But Israel was not able to obey, and we should not find that all too surprising. We, those of you here who are believers, we have trouble so many times ourselves just obeying God. And this being people born again and indwelt with His Spirit. So how difficult must it have been for Israel to have all these rules and so forth to obey that they could not? How soon did they begin to disobey God? Well, right away, right? Immediately. And because they could not find it in them to obey Him and trust Him and love Him completely, God started to give some more rules and setting some boundaries. The next chapter of Exodus finds God giving those Ten Commandments to Moses and to Israel. You hear the voice of God thundering from the cloud that had overtaken the mountain, and the people, they trembled in fear of that voice. God gave detailed laws to Moses. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. God gave laws about worship. He gave Moses rules about the Sabbath. He gave him rules about the conquest of Canaan, the promised land to which they would head. He gave them all of this. Then Moses built an altar and he made a sacrifice. He sacrificed oxen as a peace offering to God. He splashed half the blood on the altar and then the rest he splashed on the people. He took the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 24:7, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, once again, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Things went downhill from there. Moses again went up on the mountain. He was going to receive the tablets of the covenant in stone written by the very finger of God. And while he was gone, the people got impatient. They were told in the second commandment not to make a graven image. Yet Aaron takes the jewelry, the gold, and melts it down and makes a golden calf. And he even says, this calf is Yahweh, your God, who led you out of Israel. And you remember what happened. When Moses came down, he was enraged. He smashed the tablets of the law. He ordered the Levites to kill 1,000 Israelites who had disobeyed. And then God sent a plague on Israel. Many more died. Then they grumbled about only having manna to eat and not having meat. God sent quail. They couldn't stand so much meat. They continued to grumble. God sent another plague. More people died. Israel still didn't learn. Later, God commanded Moses to send spies into the land of Canaan. Well, when they came back, all but Joshua and Caleb lamented the size and the strength and the power and the might of the people they were to conquer. They didn't trust God's ability to make them victorious there. And the people rebelled. In Numbers 14, it tells us all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. And God said to Moses, how long will they not believe in me? God had preserved the nation of Israel for 400 years in Egypt. He led them to safety. He showed them many miracles. Just their exodus was an amazing miracle. He had made them His chosen people, yet the people still did not believe God. So all except Joshua and Caleb were prohibited from entering into the promised land, and for 40 years they wandered the desert until all of them had died. Even Moses messed up. He became insolent. Israel needed water. Instead of speaking to the rock as God had told Moses, he struck the rock twice with his staff, and as a result, Moses did not enter the promised land. Well, we could go on and on in much detail, but that's the story of Israel over the centuries, not believing God. We see Joshua leading the nation into Canaan. Israel disobeys, and they do not drive out all the people from the land. And so they start to mix in with them. And the paganism draws Israel into idolatry. And the book of Judges tells us repeatedly of ups and downs throughout the history of Israel. And when things get really bad, we hear this lament. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And just as an aside, isn't that the state we've gotten to now in our time, our day and age, and on our nation? People do what is right in their own eyes. How often do you hear people say, well, that's your morality, don't force it on me. Or what's true for you is true for you, but that may not be true for me. I think of a couple I know. He grew up in a Catholic church. She grew up Jewish. They celebrate the Passover. They put up a Christmas tree. They do all the different kind of secular things tied to that. And on top of that, she's into crystals and feng shui and various Eastern mysticism things. That's very much like what happened in Israel, that thing they call syncretism, where an outside influence gets drawn in and melded in with that religion. So that's what happened with Israel. Well, there was no king in Israel, but then finally they demanded a king. Samuel the prophet pleaded that they wouldn't. God said, "Don't worry, Samuel, it's not you that they're mad at. That's not you that they're disregarding. It's me." And Saul became king. God later rejects Saul and puts David in, his anointed one. But we see the story of David. David's disobedient as well. Although he's a man after God's own heart, he repents and asks for forgiveness. David gathers the materials to build the temple in Jerusalem. But he's not allowed to build it because of his disobedience, and his son Solomon builds the temple. And for a brief moment, Israel becomes a great nation. Solomon prays for wisdom, and he receives that gift of wisdom he asks for. But then he goes on to disobey the rules that God had given about being a king. He'd given those way back in Deuteronomy. But Solomon did all those dangerous things, gathered many wives and horses and money. 1 Kings 11 says Solomon had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. And that warning in Deuteronomy, back in Deuteronomy 17, the king must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Just the other evening, a few of us gathered together and we were reading from Ecclesiastes, and you see Solomon in that book of the folly of human wisdom, talking about how sorrowful he was that he had followed that. He had not followed God. Well, after Solomon, and we'll wind up the history here, the kingdom is split. Jeroboam reigning in the north, Rehoboam in the south. Assyria conquers that northern kingdom around 722 BC. Those 10 tribes are swept away. Essentially, they disappear. A remnant remains behind. They become the Samaritans. And then Nebuchadnezzar conquers Judah and carries it off into captivity in 586 BC. So it's really, up to that point, a story of failure. Proverbs 29:1, written years before that, really speaks to it. He who is often reproved but stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. How many chances did Israel have? Finally, they were broken. It was a failure. The covenant from the standpoint of Israel, the standpoint of humankind, had failed. That is, the people had failed to keep it, because they could not keep it. But God's purposes do not fail. Through Israel, God revealed himself. He chose a people to be the place for his special revelation. In his law, God revealed to us his holiness. Israel is a picture to us of a people consecrated and separated unto God. Israel shows our inability to keep the law. Though, as Paul tells us, the law is good, Israel's failure to keep it, their failure to keep it made it into a curse for them. Some other things from that: Israel maintained the genealogy, the heredity, that path that would result in the Savior, particularly in the land of Judah, the one who would be that offspring of Abraham and David, through whom all these promises would be fulfilled. We partake of that fulfillment in Christ. As Galatians tells us, if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So while Israel failed to keep the covenant given at Mount Sinai, the purposes that God had in giving it, those were not a failure. All of this was and is part of God's plan to bring a redeemed people unto Himself. It's a plan that began at the fall when man disobeyed in the garden. We remember Genesis 3:15. I know Brother Ken loves that passage as pointing out at the first gospel. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And a plan to have a people who were reborn unto God was in existence all the way back in the first five books, the books of Moses. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Circumcise your heart, not your flesh. Circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. It's impossible for us to keep a covenant that depends on our perfect obedience, but God would send one who would perfectly obey and perfectly keep a covenant. And that's where we come here to Isaiah. Now, this writing of Isaiah, there's some debates about it. The theologians, some of the linguistic people, some of the more liberal scholars like to cast doubts, say maybe a jumble of different people wrote Isaiah. But, you know, Christ pointed to Isaiah. He didn't say a committee of people writing different parts of it. So I'm going to believe it's Isaiah. More than 100 years before the exile of Judah to Babylon, this was written. And we can see that Isaiah told about so many different things in just uncanny detail. One of them, you know, we've been talking on our Wednesday nights as we've been studying through Nehemiah. Cyrus, the king of Babylon, is the one who, 70 years after the Babylonian captivity, allowed some of the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And Isaiah conveyed the words of the Lord, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. So 180 years before that happened, somewhere like that, Isaiah told of that return back to Jerusalem. And of course, we remember other passages from Isaiah that are particularly meaningful about Christ. Every Christmas time we remember Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Or we remember the pain of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or one other, Luke 4:17, quotes Isaiah 61, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And rolling up the scroll, Jesus told them that that prophecy had been fulfilled in their hearing. These passages all point us to Christ, these passages from Isaiah, and our passage today does too. This is the first of four servant songs through Isaiah, songs to the suffering servant who will bring justice, who will bring salvation. We see three things in this passage that he will do. First, we see that he will bring justice, not only to Israel, but as it says, the coastlands wait for his law. He will bring justice to the whole world. The suffering servant, secondly, will not only bring a new covenant, but he will be given as the covenant. He will be the very embodiment in himself of the new covenant. And we're going to flesh that out, no pun intended, as we continue. The suffering servant will bring a light to the nations. Not just a light to Israel, not just a light to Judah, but a light to the whole world, to the Gentiles as well. I think we can see clearly that this suffering servant talked about here is Christ. In verse 1, it reads, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold. I have put my spirit upon him, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." Behold my servant. Now, didn't Jesus say he came to be a servant? In Matthew 20, he says, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Or in Philippians chapter 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So Jesus is that servant. This servant song is about Christ. As we continue, we see more parallels in Christ and we see more fulfillment in our New Testament. The verse continues, "My chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." Now we see that in the various accounts of Jesus and his baptism by John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, it reads, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. And it came to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" The Father delights in the Son. His Spirit descends upon him. The Lord has put his Spirit upon the suffering servant who is Christ. We certainly have more confirmation on this in Matthew 12. There's the story of Jesus healing a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath, the man with a withered hand. The Pharisees conspired against him. But as it reads in verse 15 of that chapter, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him. And he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And then Isaiah is quoted. The first four verses of our passage today are quoted. "Among them, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice. A bruised reed he will not break." This is Jesus who did not cry out when captured, or when interrogated, or when beaten, or when nailed to that cross. He did not cry out. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. This is Christ in the servant song. And it continues, "He will faithfully bring forth justice." Not justice by conquering by the sword, by conquering by the blood on the cross. "He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law." Or as Jeremiah wrote, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." And what about that justice? There are two forms of justice we're going to see in there. There's going to be vindication for the saints. These trials and tribulations that you go through now, you'll be declared righteous in the sight of God, and you will live in eternity in that great glory and joy in His presence. But it's also a day of vengeance. "Vengeance is mine, said the Lord." It'll be punishment for those who oppose the saints and those who are enemies of God. And Paul reminds us of that day in 2 Thessalonians. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you is believed. The Messiah came not as a conquering warrior for first century Israel, but as a suffering servant who is the conquering warrior for eternity. His justice will prevail in the end. There's vindication for you, believer, eternal punishment in store for the enemies of God. So that's our first point in this passage. The suffering servant came to bring justice to the world. Well, let's move on now to verse 6 in our passage, Isaiah 42. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. I will give you as a covenant for the people. Jehovah, Yahweh, God, the Lord of Israel, tells his people through Isaiah that the Messiah himself will be the embodiment of the covenant. The Messiah, Christ, is given to us to be the new covenant. I will give him as a covenant for the people. But how can a person be a covenant? How can we say that Christ himself is the covenant? Well, the concept that the suffering servant, the Messiah, is the mediator of the covenant is certainly suggested by this verse. And we see that, indeed, Christ is the mediator of this covenant in Hebrews 9:12. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. But doesn't this passage really see that Messiah is more? We hear this from 1 Corinthians 11, and we see it in Luke 22, 19, and 20. We remember this every month when we gather together for communion. About Jesus, it says, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And Jesus tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. He's the only way. He's the only way to the Father. In this new covenant, Christ is and has all of the authority. Matthew 28:18, as he's giving the Great Commission, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Christ is the authority. He's also in himself the law of the new covenant. On the Mount of Transfiguration, God says, here's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Or as King James says, hear ye him. Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He is the one who we obey in the new covenant. Charles Spurgeon said of this, Christ in his life was so righteous that we may say of the life taken as a vehicle that it is righteousness itself. Christ is the law incarnate. Understand me, Spurgeon says. He lived out the law of God to the very full, and while you see God's precepts written in fire on Sinai's brow, you see them written in flesh in the person of Christ. He's the one we obey. It is he himself who's the standard of holiness we are to match and the standard that we're to attain. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus tells us. He tells that as he promises the Spirit to the apostles, to the disciples. And it is that Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, that's been given to each of us to teach us, as John told the apostles later. It is the Holy Spirit, that Spirit of Christ, who's given to conform us to Christ's image. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's the instruction of Christ and the transformative power of the Spirit of Christ that is our law. And As we heard last Sunday, it's that implanted word, Christ in us, that is the promised law written on our hearts. Christ is who we obey, and it's the Holy Spirit in us that gives us the power and conforms us to obey. So then, Christ is the authority in the new covenant, and he's in his very person the law of the new covenant. And besides being authority and law of the new covenant, he is the perfect God-man. It's also the recipient of that on our behalf, that covenant for the people meaning Israel. Well, if the people mean Israel, how does that apply to us? Well, we know that Jesus is the true Israel. He's the singular seed or offspring of Abraham that we mentioned earlier in Galatians. In Matthew 2:15, Matthew writes that Hosea 11 is fulfilled in Christ. Out of Egypt I called my son. So Jesus is the true Israel, is the recipient of the covenant. And we, being in Christ, partake in that with him. The theologian Graham Goldsworthy, in his book Gospel-Centered Hermeneutics, sums it up this way. I remember reading this the first time and just sitting there just kind of stunned by this description. Three things he says about Jesus. He says, Jesus is God, the infallible communicator. The infallible communicator, the Word of God that is true. Second, he says Jesus is the Word, the infallible message. What he expresses to us is infallible. And third, Jesus is the God-man, the infallible receiver of the truth and Word of God. It's just a stunning thing to think about. So Jesus is the mediator of the covenant, the content and the embodiment of the covenant in himself, in his authority as lawgiver and as law, and he receives the covenant on our behalf as true Israel. In him, all the conditions of the covenant, all the authority of the covenant, all of the blessings of the covenant are found. All the conditions and authority and blessings flow from Jesus Christ. To receive the blessings of the new covenant is to receive Christ himself. To receive the blessings of the new covenant is to receive Christ, the covenant himself. We receive that and we are in that and he is in us, as it says in John 14:20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. So, we've seen this far. Jesus is the suffering servant. He's come to bring justice, and he's come to be a covenant with God for the people. And lastly, thirdly, the last part of verse 6, the servant will also be a light for the nations to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. The suffering servant would come not only to redeem national and ethnic Israel, but to redeem all the nations. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and in the Sermon on the Mount, he said that his followers too are the light of the world. 1 John, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He's brought us from the darkness, from the domain of darkness, that dungeon. Colossians 1, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And his instructions are for us to carry that light to all nations, not just to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but in the power of the Holy Spirit to the ends of the earth. The blessings of the covenant for the people, the suffering servant who is the Messiah, are extended to all nations, to the Gentiles and the Jews alike. Our Savior, our Christ, is that suffering servant. He's come to bring justice. He's come to be a covenant for us with God, and he's come to bring a light to the nations. So that brings us to some questions to ask ourselves. First one, do you trust Christ to be your covenant with God? Do you trust that His finished work on the cross, His death for your sins, His punishment for your transgressions, and His resurrection all guarantee for you in His blood the blessings of the new covenant? Do you trust Christ? Those blessings, forgiveness of sins, life everlasting, and a new creation in which you will see Him face to face because you will be like Him. Do you trust Jesus Christ for that? It's only through Christ that we can know God. He is that Word of God who communicates, and it's through Him that God communicates to us. As Hebrews begins long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us through His Son. And as Jesus told us in Matthew 11, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Next question, do you trust Christ for justice? Do you believe and live your life as one who as a saint will be vindicated? Because you know that He has paid that price for your sins. Do you rest knowing that all will be reconciled together in Christ? The enemies of God will be in defeat and the saints will be in glory. Jesus told us in Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. And Paul wrote to the Colossians, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Do you trust Christ for your justice? And is Christ your light? Do you see yourself as one who was once blind and now sees? Have you been brought out of that domain of darkness into His glorious light? We know this passage so well. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. It continues, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Well, brothers and sisters, those of you here today, those of you who may still not have come to believe that Christ died to save a sinner like you, I pray that you will see Christ as your light and as your justice and Him as your covenant with God, your mediator and embodiment of all that God needs to communicate to us. If you don't, now is the time to understand that only in Christ can anyone be made right with God. Now is the time for you, if you do not know Him, to turn to Him in mercy. Christ will not turn away anyone who comes to Him in true faith and repentance. That death on the cross for sinners to pay the penalty for mankind's sins allows God to forgive the sinner. It's part of that justice. Justice will be served, and the penalty has been paid for those who believe. Now's the time to come to Him. Christ was given to the world to be our covenant with God, a new covenant not like the one God made with Israel when He led them out of Egypt, but one where the law is put within and written on the hearts of those who believe. And God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. In Christ, in His gift to us of faith and in the indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit, we too partake in that glorious new covenant. We can't keep the covenant on our own. We may not even be able to keep a republic on our own. Praise be to God that Christ has kept it for us by becoming the embodiment of God's new covenant. Amen. Let's pray. Father, the truths and glories of your word sometimes are so magnificent that it is hard for us to comprehend. We praise you that you saw fit to have a plan to gather redeemed people to yourself. As believers, we should fall on our face when we think that you would choose us among so many to be redeemed and to be your children, joint heirs with Christ. We see in your word how your perfect plan unfolded, how you promised justice, how you promised light, and how you promised an unbreakable covenant who would come in the very person of your Son to be the authority and blessings and word of that covenant. Father, we ask your protection and blessings as we all go forth from this place this morning. Thank you for these brothers and sisters and their faithfulness and their love. We thank you and praise you for all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.